So this morning, we begin a six-week series. If you have your Bible, if you're in the custom of bringing your Bible with you to church, please turn to the book of Jude. If you have a smartphone, you can turn there as well. And if you don't have a Bible handy with you, the words will be up on the overhead projectors. That'll be helpful for you to see as well. The book of Jude, if you can't find it, it's the second last book in the Bible. And it's in my Bible, at least, it's a one-pager. One of the shorter books in the New Testament. And we begin today a six-week series studying this book. Yes, all 25 verses of it. All 25 verses of it. You can go home today and you can probably read this book in a couple of minutes. But we're going to be giving ourselves 6 weeks to study in this book. So why are we doing this? Why are we giving ourselves this? Well, first of all, what we're doing for the next 6 weeks is all congregations are going to be preaching through the same material. All right. So we only do that twice a year currently. We like to have a moment when the congregations around the city, as I've already described, are all working through the same passage in order to give us a sense of being one together. We recognize that there's a need for us to minister into different areas. So we'll minister into family life here in the morning or being kind of equipped by God to do well in the workplace. The students might look at dating or things like that. Those in the City Bowl might look at what it means to be a hipster. I don't know, I'm just joking. Whatever they look at in the City Bowl. So we do understand that there's need for us to address different things. But we also want to be able to come together as one church and look at the same material. And so we're going to be doing that twice this year. And we're going to be looking at the book of Jude now for 6 weeks and then looking at the book of James for 10 weeks in the second half of the year. So why do we choose to preach through a book? Why don't we choose something else? One of the reasons we want to preach through a book is because while topical preaching on dating or parenting or kind of being equipped in the workplace is important, one of the dangers if you always preach like that is that you potentially always preach on your favorite topics and you don't get to the whole counsel of God. So for example, last year when we preached through the Sermon on the Mount, we were able to look at sexual purity. We were able to look at the tongue. We were able to look at loving your enemy. We were able to look at a whole array of things in our 10-week series because we gave ourselves to a particular text and we just studied it together like that. And so there is a need for us to address certain topics. In the evening here for the last 5 weeks, we've had a fantastic series on diversity. It's really been a great highlight for Lauren and myself in the evening congregation. And so it's important for us, yes, to address certain topics when they're needed. But if that's all we ever do, then we're going to miss out on particular things. And we might run the risk of only ever speaking on our favorite topics. So that's the first reason we want to preach through a book. And the second reason we want to preach through a book is because when we read the Bible as ourselves, we need to be in a habit of reading it book by book, okay? And so if we're not preaching through the Bible book by book here on a Sunday, then we're not giving a good example to you in terms of how you should be reading your Bible. I understand that there's benefit in putting verses on your fridge and having bumper stickers and having favorite psalms and having favorite verses, and those are powerful promises to remind ourselves of. But over and above that, when we read in our Bibles, we should be also reading it book by book, coming to it, trying to understand the context of the book, and trying to understand what we can learn from that context. And so for that reason, we want to give ourselves, when we do these two series this year, for that reason, we want to preach through two books. So why Jude? Okay, why Jude? This is the long introduction. So I've told you why we preaching through a book. Why the book of Jude? Well, when we kind of, at the end of last year, and we had a moment where we, as site leaders, sat down and discussed how the year went, we looked back over the two series that we did together, the book of Colossians and the Sermon on the Mount, and we felt like the Sermon on the Mount went really well, and we felt like our series on Colossians could have gone a little bit better. We felt a little bit like it left something to be desired. And the reason we felt like that, kind of the feedback we got, was because we were almost trying to do too much in the 6 weeks that we gave ourselves. And so we took the book of Colossians, and it was too much for us to get through in those 6 weeks. And so we said to ourselves, okay, if we're going to give ourselves 6 weeks again this year, let's find a smaller book. All right. So that's how we started talking. We said, let's find a smaller book. We had already decided to do the book of James in the 10-week slot in the second half of the year. And so one of us said, well, we're doing James. Let's do Jude, the other brother of Jesus. And that way this year we can do both James and Jude. So there you have it. I don't know if that's spiritual enough for you. But that's why for the next 5 weeks, you are coming to this morning service, and we're going to be preaching through the book of Jude. So I hope that gives you a kind of an understanding and clarity onto why we're doing this particular series. So let's get into it. We're gonna just cover the first two verses this morning, and let me pray before we read. Lord, we thank you for your scriptures. We thank you too for your Holy Spirit, your powerful Holy Spirit, who penned these scriptures, who spoke through men, and who continues to speak through them to us now. And Lord God, we ask that as we read and as we meditate and as we take in these two verses this morning, we ask that our hearts would delight and sing and dance as we hear your word, that it would bring life to us. We pray where there is darkness, where there is sadness, we ask that there would be life today as we look at your word. We pray this in your name. Amen. So Jude, verses 1 to 2. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. All right. So first of all, the writer of this letter introduces himself as Jude. I've already given you a little bit of information about him, but who was Jude? Okay, well, he introduces himself, first of all, as a servant of Jesus, a bondservant, a slave of Jesus, and then he further goes on to distinguish himself as brother of James. Now, in all likelihood, this James was the current kind of lead pastor or lead elder of the church in Jerusalem at the time, and we know that James was a brother of Jesus. We also know from Mark chapter 6 that Jesus had, amongst other brothers, two brothers called James and Jude. And so we're able to put it together and come to the conclusion that the writer of this book, Jude or Judas, and we can understand why he wanted to be called Jude, right? His name was Judas, but we can understand why he wanted to go by the name Jude. So what we learn is that this writer of this book, of these 25 verses, was the brother of Jesus. Along with James, he was born to Mary, the son of Joseph, and I guess the half-brother, if you're going to be technical, because of course Jesus was supernaturally born and didn't have an earthly father, but he would have grown up in the same home as Jesus, and Jesus was his older brother. We know from the Gospels that Jesus' family, at one stage, his mother and his siblings and brothers, were not totally convinced about his ministry, and not totally convinced about what he was doing. We read in Mark chapter 3, verse 21, how his family were on a kind of had gone out to try and pull him back home because they were seemingly ashamed of him. They thought that he had gone out of his mind, or they were trying to protect him. And so we see that the writer of this particular book was not someone who always had a conviction around who Jesus was. He grew up very close to Jesus, but he too had a journey of coming to understand who Jesus was. By the time he writes this letter, very clearly, he had come to the conclusion that his brother, quite an amazing thought, his brother was indeed the Savior of the world. The man who was sent from God, the Son of God himself, come to save mankind. And so he writes from this conviction. Why was he writing? So Jude he wasn't an apostle. He wasn't one of the main church leaders. But clearly, after the ascension of Jesus and after the church had begun to establish itself, clearly he was someone of influence in the life of the church, of the broader church in that day. And so he has an occasion to write a letter as someone of influence. One of the things that many people point out is the humility with which Jude introduces himself. That Jude begins his letter by describing himself not as a brother of Jesus, as he could have, but as a servant of Jesus. He's a brother of James. If you want me to be known as the brother of anybody, I'm the brother of James. But regarding my relationship to Jesus, I'm a servant to Jesus. And so many people who've studied this letter draw out immediately Jude's humility in the way he introduces himself. He could have flaunted his incredible relationship that he had with Jesus. I'm Jude, brother of Jesus. I grew up in his home. Now listen to me. I know what I'm talking about. But he doesn't. He introduces himself as a servant of Jesus, as someone who is in submission to Jesus. I think all older brothers would love to have their younger brothers talk like that. I'm the youngest of four. The humility of Jude, a servant of Jesus and a brother of James. And so we ask ourselves the next question, who was writing the letter? Why was Jude writing this letter? And we'll get into that a little bit more in the weeks that come, particularly in verses 3 and 4, and then all the way up to verse 16. But in verses 3 and 4, we get a clear picture as to why Jude is writing this letter. Very quickly. The reason Jude is writing this letter is because there's a group of Christians, as was happening in various groups, various parts of the church in this early day. Certain groups of Christians were being tempted to complicate the gospel, to complicate the simple message of the gospel, and to begin to believe something different. And so Jude writes to this group of Christians, whoever they were, we don't know where they were, we don't know exactly what it was that they were beginning to believe that wasn't true, but he's writing to a group of Christians who are at a point in their walk with God where they are beginning to, the way I would describe it, they are beginning to complicate the gospel message. They're beginning to be tempted to believe something different. Now, it takes faithfulness to stay on the same path for many years. And I think sometimes because the gospel is so simple, it's so simple. You know how simple the gospel is? The gospel is this in essence. This is the gospel, that we're all sinners. Every single one of us are sinners. Every single one of us has fallen short of God's grace. And God has loved us. God has loved us with an undying, with an unending love. And so because he's loved us, he sent his son to die for our sins and then to overcome death on our behalf. And it's that simple. And when we acknowledge our sinfulness, when we repent of our, when we own up to who we are, and when we choose to believe that Jesus died for our sins and rose from the grave, the Bible says we have new life and we are transformed. There it is. That's the gospel message. If you want to sum up Genesis to Revelation, the whole summation in the briefest possible way you can put it, in essence, is that. That we've sinned, that God has loved us, that Jesus died for us, that Jesus rose again for us, that when we acknowledge our sinfulness and repent from our sinfulness, we get given new life and we are transformed, we are changed, we are new. And when we are new, we live like new people and we go and do new things. And the Holy Spirit is at work in us, and that's the gospel. It's simple. I can explain that to my six-year-old. It's so basic, so simple. And so I think that sometimes, because it's so simple and so basic, we find ourselves in a place where we try to complicate it, where we try to make it more than it is. And so all over the New Testament, there was, and this happens throughout the history of the church, we find ourselves as people, and we find teachers and leaders around the world adding to this very simple, incredible message. And so Jude was writing to a particular group of Christians who were in danger, who were being tempted to begin to complicate this very simple message. Now, I think we never go beyond the gospel, but I think we continue to go deeper into the gospel. And that's what Jude will do in this letter. He will remind his readers that there is nothing beyond the gospel message, yet we can never plummet the depths of this gospel message. But what are the two errors that we can fall into when we stray from the gospel message? There's, I think, two errors that we can stray into. We can stray into what is commonly called a form of legalism, which is really the idea that we do good works with the wrong motives. That instead of doing something for God out of a place of love, we do it to prove ourselves, to make ourselves look good. And so we call that legalism. You live by a bunch of rules in order to prove yourself. Instead of allowing your godliness to be flowing from the inside out, instead of allowing it to be something that has changed from the transformation that has taken place in your faith in Jesus, instead of being stirred by love, you do something to prove yourself. And so there's portions of the New Testament church that were struggling. I guess in marriage terms, that would be like if you cooked for your wife some form of breakfast this morning to celebrate Mother's Day, and the reason you did it was because you wanted to look good. And you're sitting there cooking this breakfast, and you're thinking to yourself, oh, my children are going to think I'm so amazing, and my wife's going to make me feel so good because I'm such a good husband. And you're doing this not because you love your wife, not because you want to serve your wife. This good thing that you're doing, this good work, is not flowing out of love. It's flowing out of your own pride. You want to look good. And so we can that I think is the one place that we can fall off the gospel, into legalism. And the other place that we can fall off the gospel is into licentiousness, which is just this kind of attitude that we can do what we want because God has forgiven us and God loves us. We can take advantage of someone's love. We can take advantage of someone's forgiveness and mercy. And so I guess if you didn't wake up this morning and didn't do anything special for your wife and didn't make her feel good and you just kind of said to yourself, well, it doesn't matter because she loves me anyway and she has to fulfill her promises of loving me through sickness and in health and through pride, and I'm just taking advantage of her love, you know? She's going to love me anyway, and she can't leave me. And you know, see, now you've fallen off the gospel into the other side. You've fallen off into this kind of licentiousness where you take advantage of someone's love. And the gospel is neither of these two things. The gospel is neither doing good works to prove yourself, and nor is it mercy and grace to allow you to do whatever you want. It is God's free gift, sheer grace, because he loves you, and you are actually changed and transformed and now motivated by love. And so Jude was writing to a group of people who were falling off into the second problem, that they were falling into a form of licentiousness, beginning to think that the gospel of Jesus enabled them to do whatever they wanted. And so Jude is writing to them to call them, to correct them. And so he gives this wonderful introduction, which is what we're going to focus on now. After introducing himself, so that's who wrote the letter and that's why he wrote it. We're now going to focus on the second half of verse 1 and verse 2. He describes the people that he is writing to. And I guess we can call this, we can give this heading, the Christian. All right, the Christian. He says, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. So let's look at these three things first of all. Called, loved in God, and kept for Jesus. And then he prays for them. So first of all, we're going to look at the Christian, called, loved, and kept. And then we're going to look at his prayer for the Christian, mercy, peace, and once again, love. So let's first of all look at the Christian, and then we'll look at the prayer. The Christian is called, loved, and kept. So he says, to those who are called, beloved in God, and kept for Jesus. Now, what do those three things mean for us? Those who are called, beloved, and kept. What do those three things mean? For you this morning who find yourself in Christ, you are called, you are beloved in God, and you are kept for Jesus. What do those three things mean? Let's look at called first of all. Now, we know what called means, right? I have a daughter who walks around the house sometimes. She's from upstairs. She starts shouting, "Mom! Mom!" And then she'll walk down the stairs. "Mom!" She's walking around the whole house calling. "Mom!" I'm like, "Rachel, stop using your mouth to find your mom and use your eyes." Okay? But she's calling. She's calling, "Mom! Mom! Mom!" I'm thinking, "Lauren, answer!" She's thinking, "Mark, intervene, help her, save me." We know what calling is, right? You call someone, you do what Rachel does. You shout at someone when they're going to walk across the road. You shout, stop, you call them. You call maybe some public transport. You call someone to attention. You get their attention. You draw them to yourself. To call someone, in Rachel's instance, means to try and find someone. You try to find them. And sometimes Rachel is successful, sometimes she's not. So this word call means to look for someone. And in the New Testament, it's powerfully used, this word call is powerfully used to describe God's summons to us, to wake us up from our sinful sleep and to cause us to be alive. It's God's powerful summons that brings life to us. It's the very first step of our salvation. None of us called out to God first, but He first called us. While we were dead in our sins and transgressions, while we were lost in darkness, unable to find God, He called. He said, "Lauren." He said, "Simon." He said, "Mark." He called us. And He found us when we were lost. And He gave us life when we were dead. And so what you need to know, the very first thing about you, is that you have been called by God, given life, woken up. A powerful summons has come to your heart that has awoken you and called you to your heavenly Father. And as Nick said last week, when Jesus called out Lazarus from the grave, He said, "Lazarus, come forth." And it's as if that each and every Christian born again in Christ has had that very same experience where God called your name and you awoke and came alive. And you're able to know that you have been found. You have been found. You have been called and you have been found. We describe this call of God as effectual. We describe it as effectual. What does that mean? Effectual means it desires or it achieves its desired effect. All right? So sometimes Rachel is successful. Sometimes she finds mom, sometimes she doesn't. All right? But God's call is always effectual. God is perfect and His call is perfect. And when His call came to your heart, it awoke you and it brought you to life. And so you are here today because your Father in heaven has called you and awoken you and chosen you and drawn you to Himself before you could even reach out to Him. And so you have been called. Number two, you are beloved. You are loved. Why were you called? Why did God call out your name? Why did God cause you to come out of your sleep? Why did God cause you to be found when you were lost? Because you are loved. Because you are loved. You are beloved in God. Because God has put His love over you. Because God has seen fit to choose you because He loves you. And if you want to ask, why does He love you? I'm sorry, I can't give you a better answer than He loves you. The Bible tells us He calls you because He loves you, and then it tells us He loves you because He loves you. You want to ask the moms this morning, why do you love your children? Why do you love your children? Is it because they're perfect? Is it because they're beautiful? Hopefully, they're sometimes perfect, and hopefully they're always beautiful in our eyes. But that's not why we love them. We love them because we love them. We love them because they're ours. We love them because they came from us, very physically from moms. Why does God love you? God loves you because you're His. God loves you because He loves you. And He called you and He gave you new life because He loved you. And then Jude says this, maybe before we go on to Kept, I think there's no greater truth than this, that God loves you. The most important person in the world loves you. The most important person, the most powerful person in the world loves you. The one who is able to do all things loves you. He loves you. Can you get that in your head? And so what we need to know is that if we don't have the love of others, we still have His love. If we don't have the appreciation of others, we still have His appreciation. If we don't have the acceptance of others, we still have His acceptance. So I want to challenge you this week. Whenever someone hurts you, or whenever something goes wrong, or whenever you feel like speaking about how someone has hurt you, I want to challenge you this week to hold your tongue and to, in that moment, remind yourself that God loves you and you need nothing else. And maybe it's a spouse, and yes, maybe at some stage you do need to help them learn how to change, but hopefully you're able to do that out of a place of wholeness when you have received everything you need from God's love. And so I challenge you this week. I challenge whenever you feel hurt, whenever you feel let down, whenever someone cuts in front of you in the traffic, or whenever someone in your office does that irritable thing where they break the printer and don't fix it, whatever it is, can you choose in that moment not to be irritated, not to be frustrated, not to be annoyed, not to want to get that person back, not to want to tell them how silly they were, but remind yourself in that moment that you are beloved in God. And just maybe, the greatest gift you'll receive this week is the rejection of man. Because just maybe in that moment of rejection, you will renew and rediscover your absolute and perfect acceptance in your Heavenly Father. And in that moment, you will know you have all you need. And you'll have wholeness. You're loved. You're loved by God this morning. You're chosen and you're loved. And now, Jude says, you're kept. And this is incredibly important because Jude is writing to Christians who are being tempted to stray. Christians who are having to fight unhelpful truths, unhelpful thoughts. I don't know what your heresies are. For these Christians, their heresies were... their heresies were kind of perverting the gospel. I can do whatever I want because Jesus loves me. I don't know what your heresies are. I don't know what the bad thoughts you think are thinking, are speaking, that are not in accordance with the gospel. But we all have them. We all have unhelpful thoughts. We all have unhelpful ways. We all have unhelpful pictures of seeing who God is. I don't know what your heresies are. But I want you to know this morning that as you are fighting these unhelpful truths, whether it's some form of legalism or whether it's some form of licentiousness, I think it's always one of those two. Whatever it is that you're fighting this morning to come back to the true gospel, Jude wants you to know that you will be kept, that God will sustain you, that God will keep you going, that Jesus will not let you go, as he says in John chapter 10, that no one will snatch you out of his hand, that he will keep you, that God will keep you safe. And whatever temptations you are facing, you are kept. And he ends off his letter in the same way with this incredible doxology where he says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. He begins his letter by saying you're kept in God, and he ends it off by saying, to him who is able to keep you, to him who is able to hold you. Yes, there are these unhelpful teachings. There are these, you'll read next week how actually some of these heresies were being taught by teachers. Some people had slipped into the church unnoticed. False teachers had slipped in amongst them and were teaching them. Their leaders were leading them astray. In that context, Jude says to them, even though your leaders have gone astray, you will be kept. You will be held. And false teachers can come in and in that environment of temptation, Jude says, you will be kept, you will be held. Of course, he doesn't ignore the fact that we need to hold ourselves, because he also does say in verse 21, keep yourselves. So he doesn't deny the truth. that we have a responsibility to keep ourselves in the love of God. But that truth is bookended by the powerful truth that God keeps us first. And as God keeps us, we keep ourselves in His love. Whatever you're facing this morning, whatever temptations you are facing, whatever challenges, whatever heartaches, whatever family issues you're facing, whatever health issues you're facing, financial issues you're facing, you are called, you are loved, and you will be kept. Nothing will snatch you from the love of God. I love this word kept because it implies two things. First of all, it implies, I think, a sense of danger. Okay? Why would we need to be kept if it was all going to be safe and sound anyway? Jude says, look, the environment you're in is hard. There are these teachers that are teaching false teachings, and you need to be able to hold to the gospel, to contend for your faith. So there's an environment of hostility that's going on around you. So I love this. The word kept acknowledges the truthfulness that around us is hostility, around us is trouble and heartache. And so it acknowledges, it implies danger. But in the midst of danger, you will be kept. So when you see danger, don't despair. When you see trouble, don't despair. The promise of God is not that trouble won't come. The promise is that in trouble, you will be kept. The promise is that in trouble, you will be held. So it implies trouble. Number two, I love this about kept. It implies something to come. You see here the way that the ESV have translated it, kept for Jesus. It could be kept by Jesus. Both are true. But you're being kept. Why are you being kept? You're being kept for something to come. And the way the ESV puts it, you're being kept by the Father for the Son. You are being kept and protected for your day of consummation and marriage to the Son. You're like a daughter that the Father is keeping one day to hand over as His bride. You're being kept for something magnificent. You're being kept for something beautiful. You're being kept for something better. You and I are being kept for a greater day. Being kept for a greater day. This is not it. This is not heaven. This is not the new heavens and the new earth. God is doing a work in us, and we do see the new life breaking out all around us, and we do pray for the kingdom to come. But that, friends, is a breaking in of something still to come. We're being kept for something greater. We're kept for it. It implies that there's more to come. And I dare say there's more to come in our lives here on earth as well. There's more to come for what God is wanting to do with us here on earth. There's more to come. There's more to come from your families. There's more to come from your gifting. And you are being kept for what is to come. That's who you are this morning. You're called, you're loved, and you're kept, regardless of your circumstances. Now he goes on to pray for us, and he prays three things. You'll notice that Jude likes the number three over and over again in this letter. You see it in his introduction. He was Jude, servant of Jesus, brother of James. He says, you're called, beloved, kept. Now he says, mercy, peace, and love. He loves three things, for whatever reason. They say maybe it was just to help him writing the letter, or maybe to help those reading the letter to read it. And so now he prays for three things. He says, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Mercy, peace, and love. So he's told us who we are, and he now prays for us. First of all, mercy. You know what mercy is? Have you ever played the game of mercy? Well, I haven't played that for years. Do your children play that, Claire? No, I'm not playing you, Nick. Mercy is compassion or forgiveness towards someone who is within one's power to punish or harm. I'll say that again. Mercy is compassion or forgiveness shown towards someone whom it is within one's power to punish or harm. See, mercy is undeserved favor. It's unmerited favor, unearned forgiveness. Mercy is how we become Christians in the first place. We were shown mercy. It was within God's power to punish, but He chose to show us mercy. He chose to forgive us. He chose not to count our sins against us. And in His love, He shows mercy to us. Mercy is how we became Christians, and mercy is how we keep walking with the Lord. Mercy is how we live every day. Mercy is how we ask for forgiveness from our family because we know that we failed them and that God gives us mercy, and so we have courage to ask for forgiveness because we know God has forgiven us. Every day we wake up, and God's mercy is what keeps us going. And finally, it's His mercy that will overcome our death. That when we die, it will be His mercy that gives us new life. When you die, you will rise again. You will receive an imperishable body, and you will live with your Father and your Savior forever and ever because of His mercy. Your mercy made you alive. His mercy made you alive. His mercy is what keeps you going every day, and His mercy is what will one day triumph over your death. It's His mercy. What about His peace? Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Peace is the freedom from fighting. Husbands and wives, let's try to have a peaceful day today as we celebrate Mother's Day. Peace is the freedom from fighting, the freedom from attack. Being at peace with God means that you're no longer His enemy. It can also mean a time of tranquility or a time of no disturbance. We talk about a peaceful afternoon where there's just quietness. The TV isn't on. The radio is not shouting at us. The kids are playing with other friends at someone else's house. It's peaceful. It's not peaceful there, but it's peaceful here. So peace means all of these things. It means no hostility. It means a sense of quietness. But in the Old Testament, it has a far more powerful meaning. The word shalom in the Old Testament means wholeness. When the Old Testament Jewish people speak of shalom, and they greet each other with shalom, and they speak about God's shalom, they're talking about a total and absolute wholeness, from physical to emotional to spiritual, an absolute peace with yourself and with your surroundings. And so this peace, this shalom, this sense of no longer being at war, this sense of tranquility, this sense of wholeness is ours in Christ. I love that verse in the Gospels where Jesus breathes over His disciples. He says, "Receive my Holy Spirit." And there's another passage where He says, "My peace I give to you." I think it's in John, near the end of John. "My peace I give to you." And so we have mercy and we have peace, or rather Jude is praying for his hearers to have mercy, to know mercy, and to know God's peace. And then finally, he prays for their love. He prays for their love, that they would have love multiplied. And as I've already said, love really is the strongest of all virtues. To know God's love is to know His acceptance. Now, Jude prays for mercy and he prays for peace. But love goes beyond mercy and peace. You see, mercy speaks about forgiveness. Peace speaks about our status. But love speaks about our acceptance. And so when Jude prays for these disciples, he's praying that they would know they're forgiven, that they would have a status of peace, but above that, they would know that they are accepted. You see, it's one thing to be forgiven, to receive mercy. You've been forgiven. It's another thing to have a sense of peace. Okay, you're forgiven, God says. Then He says, okay, now you have peace. You have a sense of just living in a peacefulness. But love tells us that He has accepted us, that He draws us in, that He doesn't just forgive us and then kind of remove us from His presence, but that He forgives us and draws us in towards Himself. We're now accepted. We're loved. We're chosen. And so it's almost like the prayer goes higher. It goes from mercy is the doorway to peace. We receive God's mercy, we receive His forgiveness, and that opens the door for us to live in peace. And once we know His mercy and His peace, we ultimately become aware of His love and acceptance for us. And so Jude prays for them. He says, "May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied." There is no better news than this, that God has loved you. It doesn't get better than that. There is no higher truth to the gospel, for God so loved the world. And so Jude prays for these things. How are we going to conclude this morning's message? Let me conclude by calling us to acknowledge sometimes a hard truth. Sometimes a hard truth. How do we know if we really have appreciated God's mercy, peace, and love for us? How do we know if we really are living in the truth of being called, kept, and loved? I think one of the greatest ways which we can really know is if these things are flowing out of us towards those around us. Nothing that God gives to us will remain in us. And when we are recipients of God's mercy, when we are recipients of God's love, when we are recipients of God's peace, they overflow from us towards those around us. And so we become agents of God's love. We become agents of God's mercy. We become agents of God's peace. So how do we know when we are truly living? For years I've been saying my ING's wrong. I just can never get them right. Maybe that's why I married an English teacher. How do we know when we're living in these truths? It's when we see them evident in the way we treat others, in the way we love others, in the way mercy. Let's talk about mercy, all right? Mercy towards those who've wronged us. Mercy towards a dad or a mom or a sibling or a colleague or a spouse or a child or a friend. Someone who legitimately has wronged you, and it's within your power to punish them. It's within your power to hold something against them. I'm not going to trust them again. I'm not going to give them the benefit of the doubt again. I'm going to hold it against them. Mercy is when you choose to forgive in that instance. And the extent to which God's mercy has reached your heart will be revealed by the extent to which you show mercy to those around you. That's why he says, may it be multiplied, may it just overflow, may it come from God in you and then flow out of you. Because he even says at the end, he says, and have mercy, verse 22, have mercy on those who doubt. So he says, know this mercy and then have mercy. So yes, there are these people who are teaching false teachings, but even them, have mercy on them. Show mercy to them. Snatch others from the flames as they're about to go down the wrong path. Snatch them, but have mercy on them, he says. Show mercy. How about mercy? How about peace? How much peace is there in your life? How much tranquility? How much wholeness is there in your life? How much wholeness do you bring to others? When you arrive in a room, is there a sense of peace? Do you give peace to others? Do you bring peace to others? Is there a sense of God's peace going with you? That's the extent to which we've allowed God's peace to move in us. And love. How do we love others? How do we choose to prefer others? Greater love knows this, that God would lay down his son for us. No greater love than this, that God would lay down his son for us. You see, love is sacrificial. How are we sacrificing, loving those around us? Choosing to prefer them first. Not trying to fight for our position, but laying ourselves down for the sake of others. Loving them, lifting them up. You see, I love this. We never go beyond the gospel. Judas saying, hey, you know what, guys? There's nothing more than the gospel. What we told you, there's nothing more. You're sinners. God loves you. Jesus died for you. He rose again for you. And when you acknowledge that, you're changed. That's it. There's nothing more to it. Stop falling into licentiousness. Stop falling into legalism. Stop believing. There's nothing more. That's the gospel. It's simple. But Jude says, oh, it's deep. It's deep. This gospel truth will change everything when you believe it more and more. It will change the way you treat others. It'll change the way you see yourself. It will bring wholeness and peace to yourself. We never go beyond the gospel, but we always go deeper into it. We always have opportunities to apply it. Let me pray for us as we finish off this morning's meeting. So we're going to journey with Jude over the next few weeks. I wonder if you would stand with me. Let's stand together. I think it is appropriate when we gather like this to respond to God. Maybe, Nick, you can just play something in the background and don't rush this moment. Let's direct our hearts towards God again this morning. And just reach out to Him. Lord, as we consider this writer Jude, who grew up in your home, who knew you so well, we are also struck by his humility, how he came to know you as Lord and Savior and came to refer to himself as your servant. And I guess, Lord, we also have a familiarity with you. We also have a history with you where we've known you as a friend, maybe in the way that Jude knew you as a brother. And we love having you as our friend. But we don't want that to undermine our humility towards you. That we come to you this morning, Lord Jesus, as servants, your servants. We want to humble ourselves and say that you are the greater one, that you are the Savior of the world. And we come to you this morning as your servants to do your will, to submit ourselves to you, Lord Jesus. And as we submit ourselves to you, Lord, we want to ask that you would help us to believe this gospel more. Help us when we're tempted to believe something else. Whatever those thoughts that come into our mind are. And we know deep down inside that is not from you. That is not the gospel. That is not in accordance with your gospel. Lord, help us as these recipients of Jude's letter had to face temptations to think the wrong things and believe the wrong things. So we too face those temptations. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to overcome those thoughts. Thank you that we can rejoice this morning, that we're called, loved, and kept, that we're chosen, beloved, and secure. And I ask now, Lord, that we would know mercy, peace, and love multiplied. Lord, I ask that we would know mercy, peace, and love multiplied in our hearts. Your mercy, your peace, your love multiplied in our hearts, Lord God. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you minister to us, that you work in us. I'm going to give you a moment just to pray on your own, and then we'll maybe finish off with a song. Let's have just 2 or 3 minutes where you can pray quietly on your own, and then Nick will just lead us in a song to end off with.